John chapter 11 this morning, and we are going to, Lord willing, be from John 11, 45 through the story of Mary pouring out this ointment on Jesus in chapter 12, verse 11. We also have Bibles, blue Bibles, that are available on the welcome table. So if you don't have your own Bible, you're welcome to grab one of those even now or after the service. And if you don't have your own Bible, we'd love for you to take that home as our gift to you. We'll start in John 11, verse 45 today. C.T. Studd was a missionary to China, India, and Africa. And he had been a famous cricket player in England when cricket was kind of like baseball in America. Everybody knew about C.T. Studd. But when he was 25 years old, he not only turned from being famous, and was already wealthy from being such a famous athlete, but he became exceptionally wealthy as he inherited his father's fortune. But what he ended up doing with that fortune over the years is C.T. Studd gave almost all of his fortune away to see the gospel spread. It included giving to D.L. Moody's work. Most of you have heard of D.L. Moody, who actually had an impact in New England and a huge training center in Massachusetts, just across the river from Brattleboro, Vermont. He also gave away, I believe it was millions, to George Mueller's orphanages. You may have heard of George Mueller in England and the orphanages that he started to care for children in England. And C.T. Studd and his wife did their own missionary work over the years. Well, many said that it was a waste. Many couldn't believe that he would give away his fortune and his life with all of his talent and his wealth. But I believe that Jesus thought it was beautiful. And that's because of the passage that we have before us this morning. I'll explain that more as we go through this passage. Here's a poem that C.T. Studd wrote. It's a little bit longer than I would normally read, but listen close as you think about what he did with his life. It says, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for me." I'm sorry, for thee. Good grief, I sure messed that up. For thee. You guys are such a gracious congregation. Today we're going to see unbelievable unbelief and lavish worship. The reason I say these two extremes is because in the same passage we are going to see what I think of as unbelievable unbelief. We're going to see people who witness Jesus raise a man from the dead, and then they try to go kill Jesus and the man he raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but as a believer in Jesus anyway, it just sounds insane. Unbelievable unbelief. But on the other hand, we are going to see lavish worship. We are going to see Mary's gift to Jesus that was extravagant and showed his great worth. I want to remind you what happened. If you have your Bibles open, especially if you haven't been here the last few Sundays, take a look at John chapter 11 and what happened before this. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. And catch this. This was in the sight of many witnesses. Many people, it tells us earlier in John 11, saw this miracle. And not only that, but they were involved in this miracle. Do you remember how Jesus did this? And I think there's reasons that he did it. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. Don't you think he could have just blown the stone off of the tomb? But what did he do? He asked them to use their hands to roll away the stone. This is partly, at least, so that there were witnesses who said, I rolled away the stone with my hands. I saw Lazarus's dead body laying there. I smelled the smell of his decaying corpse. What else did Jesus have people do that day with their hands? When Lazarus came out, he was probably, from the way the description is, he was probably tied up, as the Jews would traditionally bury people in that day, especially in a rolling stone tomb, which meant that he wasn't quite bound up like a mummy. It wasn't that tight. They didn't mummify, but they probably put many spices on him to try to cover up the smell of his body. We don't know exactly how much because they're worried about how he smells. But what they would do is they would tie up their legs as part of wrapping them up, and also tie up their arms. And you can see this in the way Jesus described it. He said, unbind him and let him go. He needed them to do that so that he or they could take off the face cloth even that was on his head. So these people did these things with their hands. They saw it. They smelled it. There was no question, with all the circumstances, with Jesus being out of town and Jesus arriving 4 days after Lazarus had died, that this was not a setup. And so then these witnesses to Lazarus's resurrection go out and tell people to believe in Jesus so that they can have the resurrection from the dead someday when Christ returns. And think about it, anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case, right? Anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you would think that it's sealed. But think about this. Not even a resurrection will make some believe. Do you remember Jesus said this during his time? I believe it was in the Gospel of Luke. He said, even if somebody rose from the dead, even if Moses came back from the dead, he said to some of those whose hearts were hard, you wouldn't believe. You already have God's word. Let's see this unbelievable unbelief here. Look at verse 45 of John 11. It says in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We looked at that a little bit last week, and we'll cease that idea with Mary. Many believed in him. We'll see that again next week with the triumphal entry. So many who believed in him went ahead and told who Jesus was and what he had done before he came into Jerusalem. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So we see in verse 45, many did believe, but then you look at the next verse here, and others went to the Pharisees. And I don't think it was just to go to the Pharisees to kind of keep them up to date and give them the latest news. Why do I think it was with an eye towards hurting Jesus? Because look at the very next verse in verse 46. John contrasts them with those who believed in Jesus after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So the religious leaders gather in their official council, the Sanhedrin, and they try to figure out, what are we going to do with Jesus? Because what's the problem on their hands? He just keeps doing miracles, and people keep believing in him. How are we going to stop this? Isn't this how some have always treated Jesus? Not as Savior, not as Lord, not as King, but as a problem. And here's the positive side to it. Think about it. For many people who are exposed to Jesus and what he is doing, he's a problem to them, but he can't be ignored. I was thinking about a friend of mine who recently came to know Jesus, a friend that I knew from elementary clear through high school, that he himself says, I was the last person you would expect to become a believer in Jesus. And in fact, I'll say this, none of you know him. I think I already shared this. God used him to purchase that nativity scene that we had out front for Christmas, he sent a gift to help purchase that because he said, I want to do something to support your ministry in your community. And the reason that I mention him is because he's someone that people never thought would come to know Jesus. And Jesus has so radically changed his life that I've noticed sometimes he'll share things on Facebook where he says, boy, Jesus has changed me. And every now and then he has a few friends or relatives who will comment in the comments and say, you know, you were fine before. And he'll say, no, I wasn't. I needed to be saved. See, the miracle remains. Jesus changes lives and Jesus saves. And I can't tell you, just to encourage you, how many people in our community recently have told me they've heard about our church when they figure out where I'm the pastor at. And they say things like, I'm hearing good things about that church. Praise God, because one of my goals is that Jesus in our community cannot be ignored. So that's the positive side here to what's happening. But the negative side, of course, is the religious leaders don't know what to do with Jesus because of his work. They sadly not even a resurrection of someone from the dead would make them believe. And what is it that they're worried about? Look at verse 48. They're afraid, really, that if Jesus continues on and they don't stop him, they say anyway, and there's probably some fear to this, that the Romans will take away their nation. But we also know from what we see in all the Gospels that they're also concerned about losing their power in the nation. The high priest, for example, doesn't want Jesus to upset the apple cart too much because it would affect his standing among the people if too many started following Jesus, and that might affect his paycheck. The high priest at this time was a high position, and it was not just religious leadership, it was political leadership as well, even under Rome. Even though Rome really ruled Israel, and Israel was allowed to rule themselves somewhat under Rome, the high priest had a lot of power. And so he was concerned about Jesus affecting his standing in the community. And the sad reality, really, here's the crazy thing, is if you look at what actually happened, because the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, by and large, rejected their Messiah, Jesus, when he came, this actually led to their downfall 40 years later with the temple being destroyed. After Jesus ascending back to heaven, we read in the book of Acts, we read in just history that the Christian church grew, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But Israel as a nation was divided after Jesus raised from the dead. And why? Partly because of so many false messiahs who came after Jesus. And this eventually led to the temple being destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Take a look at verse 49. God still works through this unbelievable unbelief. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did this, he did not say this, verse 51, of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, Caiaphas seems like a charming guy, right? Verse 49, look at what he says. You know nothing at all. This actually, he's saying this to his own people, his fellow religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He was part of the elite theological liberal ruling class. And the famous historian Josephus, you might have heard of him, who was a Pharisee, said that Sadducees were often rude and demeaning even to their own people. And we certainly see that with Caiaphas here. But Caiaphas says something important. In fact, notice this. In God's sovereignty and because of his office as high priest, but not because he was holy himself, God used him to prophesy in a way. Take a look again at verse 50. He says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas, in his sinful way, is saying that he's saying that if Jesus dies, it will protect the nation because things will just continue as they recently have been. But John tells us what God's doing through him even. As high priest, John says, God actually used Caiaphas to prophesy. In my opinion, it was just like God could speak through Balaam's donkey. And here he spoke through Caiaphas, this evil high priest, and the way that God used him is him saying that one man, Jesus, would basically be an atonement, is how John describes it here in the context for the people. And John explains in verse 52 that Jesus didn't die for the nation only, but for all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Surely this applies to other Jews who had had to leave the nation of Israel and who were scattered throughout outside of Israel. But I think even more, notice in verse 52, John stretches this clearly beyond the nation of Israel here. God's saving plan, as revealed through the prophets, was always more than saving Israel, but for Israel to be the epicenter of a light to the nations. And now what has Jesus done now? He's handed that over to the church, for us to go out as under-shepherds, under the good shepherd, to gather in God's children, Jesus' flock, like we saw in John chapter 10. And this is the main reason that we as a church are involved in missions and however God leads us in that. It's because Jesus died for Americans, and Jesus died for Israelites here, and Jesus died for Germans, and Jesus died for Afghans, and I could go on and on. He is not a provincial God. Listen to the worship in heaven. We're given a little window into this in Revelation 5:11, just to read one verse to you. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation, as well as here in John 11, verse 52, that Jesus died to redeem people from all nations. But what happened that day? Look at verse 53, John 11. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So we have now turned a page, so to speak, in the Gospel of John. Do you notice that? We're now leading towards Passover, towards the last week of Jesus' life. And we'll be there for a long time from our side, I think until early May, as we work through the rest of John, because this final week of Jesus' life is that important. You see this in every one of the Gospels, this slowing down. But what do they say at the end here before we look at how Jesus is worth our all? They say, look, if somebody knows where Jesus is, you have to tell us. And what they're doing is politically, and you could say they're kind of taking the law into their own hands here, and they're saying, you are going to be an accessory to a crime if you don't tell us where Jesus is. But what that crime is, they haven't quite figured out. They're still trying to figure that out. I just want to ask you, have you noticed that if you believe in Jesus, sure, it's different than it was at this time, but have you noticed, even as an American in our context, that if you believe in Jesus, you've now committed the crime of not having the accepted beliefs of today? I bring this to your attention because if you take a look at the news, you're going to see this all the time. Whether or not somebody is a Christian, there is an accepted set of beliefs today. And if somebody finds out, for example, we've seen with many famous people recently that they said something that goes against what is now the accepted set of beliefs, especially against traditional biblical marriage, for example. Maybe they said something 15 years ago. That is an unforgivable crime. People are losing their jobs over things like this. I tell you this because this is where you live. This is where you and I live. And this is important because we need to keep the main thing, so that if we do start to experience losing our own jobs or other types of persecution, that we know that it's because of Jesus and not because of us. It's So let's make sure we keep the main thing, that we are people of the good news of Jesus' salvation, and that we're not afraid to talk about biblical truth. Just imagine if you were reading the Gospel of John for the very first time and you had never read a Bible before or heard this part of the Gospels, just as things seem hopeless. You know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You've already figured that out from what you've read in John, but you've never read the end of the story. You think, how is this going to end? But what does the Holy Spirit do here? And He does the same thing in the other Gospels. In the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this unbelievable unbelief, He shows us lavish worship. He shows us Mary stands out like a diamond against a dark backdrop. He shows us that Jesus is worth our all. Take a look at verse 1 in chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Dinners are often a special part of celebration together, right? You will often have friends and family over for a fancy dinner to celebrate something monumental or to give thanks to God. This is what we often do at Thanksgiving. In just a few months, we'll be doing something similar. Well, this was a day of great Thanksgiving for at least two reasons. One, we read in a few of the other Gospels, this was in the house of Simon the leper where this dinner happened. I think that he's identified as Simon the leper. You see this in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, the parallel passages. I think he's identified this way because people who read this at the time would have known who he was. But we know that he wasn't leprous then. There's no way they would have eaten inside of his house at that time. So what we can figure out here is he was one of those many people who had been cured of an incurable disease by Jesus. And so he's giving this fancy, lavish meal in celebration of what Jesus has done in his life. But there's more. Do you notice that? Mary and Martha and some of their friends are there. And guess who else is one of the honored guests? Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. They're celebrating what Jesus has done. There's four times in the four Gospels that Jesus is anointed by a woman. The one in Luke chapter 7, I think, clearly seems to be a different instance, a different event. Why? For one reason, there's a lot of differences if you compare them. But in Luke chapter 7, it's by a woman who was probably a former prostitute who was saved by him. That's one of the major differences that we see. But I believe, after studying the three passages this week that all seem to be the same one, here John chapter 12, Mark 14, and Matthew 26, that these are all the same instance where Jesus is anointed by a woman. Here in John, it says that she is Mary at this dinner where Simon is celebrating what Jesus has done in his life and where they are remembering what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead. I want you to notice, by the way, the "I was there" way that the Gospels read. Did you notice as I read here at the end of this story, it explains, my Bible pages keep moving here, but I believe it's in verse 8. Nope, it's a little bit earlier. There it is, verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I love things like this in the Bible, and I think it's worth noticing them because the Bible reads, if you take a chance to look and see it, as if the people there really were who they say they were, eyewitnesses. Who else kind of makes these things up and says it filled the whole house with its fragrance? People don't do that unless they were there. It was not uncommon to anoint a guest. Putting oil on them in normal situations would have been a little bit like putting lotion on your guest or offering that to them, as their skin would have been dry from the sun and the dry air of the climate. But what was strange and lavish and extravagant that day was how expensive this ointment was. Nard was a precious aromatic oil extracted from a plant, listen to this, in the Himalayas in India. Can you imagine? Back there, with all the differences of transportation, this is why this was so precious and expensive, because this ointment that Mary put on Jesus that day came from the Himalayas. And so you can just imagine how precious it was. Nard, this nard, we read as we put those gospel accounts together, was in a special alabaster flask. This means that it was kind of a translucent, beautiful material, like a beautiful vial for special perfume. And when Judas mentions later that it was worth 300 denarii, that would be the equivalent of the payment of a day labor for 1 year, because they would not work on the Sabbath days and other holy days like some of the week-long feasts. So let's just try to get a minimum, just a very minimum, absolute minimum. If you calculate Vermont's minimum wage at $11.75 an hour times 8 hours a day times just 300 days of work, you get to almost $30,000. And it's probably even a little more than that in today's cost if you take a look at the median income of one Vermonter. So to try to put it in terms we can easily grasp, Mary just poured out the price of a minivan on Jesus. Extravagant, lavish worship. The neck of a jar like this would have been narrow, made that way on purpose with a small opening at the top so that just one precious little drop at a time could be poured out. But John, what does he say here? He tells us that Mary anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. But Mark tells us that she broke the flask over his head first, and then together with John, it makes sense that she worked her way down to his feet and wiped, I think, what may have been dripping on the ground off of his feet with her hair as an act of devotion to Jesus, as she wiped his feet with her hair. Amazing. So Mary doesn't just pour out a drop at a time, which would have been expected for something like nard that's unbelievably expensive. Mary loves Jesus and all that he has done for her. Mary loves Jesus and all that he has done for her family. Mary loves Jesus because she believes in the resurrection. In fact, she not only confessed that along with Martha when she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," but then she actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's sitting there at this meal with them. She loves Jesus because she believes that he is the Messiah, the Savior, come to save his people from their sins. And so Mary pours it all out on Jesus. She pours it out lavishly and publicly. She is not afraid for others to know about her love for Jesus. Think about this. There are times for the prayer closet, and there are times for very public and lavish faith and love to Jesus. And remember what we saw just now about how costly her display of devotion to Jesus was. Think about why this cost so much to her. Not only because it was worth something like $30,000 in today's equivalency, but because women in this culture and time generally did not have jobs that would enable them to have these kinds of funds to do something like this, even if Mary did want to give it all to Jesus. So this flask of pure nard in an alabaster jar was maybe even a family heirloom. It may have been saved up as part of her dowry, saved to secure a good marriage to a wealthy man. It seems that this family was wealthy. For example, nard is mentioned several times in the Song of Solomon as a special ointment used by a wife on a special date with her fiancé or her husband. Or here's another way of looking at it. This nard could have been saved up, kind of like a special savings account, because worst case, if everything else failed, Mary could have sold it and lived off of that cost of that nard for at least a year. But look at what happened. What did people say about this lavish worship? Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, John explains. Verse 6, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. When you give Jesus your all, notice this, there will be people who criticize you. I think that's really important for us to see this in this passage, especially in the time and the place in which we live. The Matthew and Mark parallel passages actually tell us that some of the other disciples grumbled, while Judas, it seems, John explains here clearly, is the one who said it out loud. So notice, here's the hard part. It wasn't only that the world watching would have thought, what a waste to just pour out $30,000 on Jesus, but some of the believers watching at the time also thought that it was a waste. And notice here, as we think about this, this was not 50% off. Mary did not say, you know, I found this nard on clearance, so it's good enough for Jesus because it was cheap. No, this was lavish, over the top, extravagant worship and display of love. From a purely earthly perspective, have you ever thought about what a waste love for Jesus looks like if you don't believe in the gospel? What a waste it would seem if you don't believe in Jesus to get up on a Sunday morning and sit outside in a tent all summer long. What a waste to get up when it's 10 degrees outside the other 9 months of the year. Just kidding. But so much of the rest of the year, it's 10 degrees outside and you have to make your way into the church building on a cold Sunday morning and to sing to a guy, somebody who you can't see, they might say a guy, to pray to somebody who you can't see, hear a guy talk about a book that is thousands of years old. What a waste, it would seem. But what the world calls a waste, Jesus calls beautiful. In the Mark passage, Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And so Jesus defends her when she's criticized. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. R.C. Sproul tells about a friend that he knew who over years and year after year after year served the poor in a ghetto in a city for decades. And Sproul finally asked him, because so many in those similar situations or in that same city just could not do that year after year. And he said, how were you able to do this over so many decades? And he quoted this verse. He said, Jesus said the poor will always be among us. He said, but people don't usually understand it that way. Why do you understand it that way? And he basically said, look, I don't see it as my mission to solve all of their problems because Jesus said the poor will always be with us. But what I can do is I can help those who I can, and I can help those who are suffering, and I can point them to Jesus while I can. And that's what motivated him all those years. Notice, if you look up the parallel passages in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, you will also notice this, that Jesus never says, don't serve the poor. Jesus never says, don't take care of the poor. And this is what is so perverse about what Judas, and we see in these parallel passages, even some of the other disciples mumble about, because they're setting up this false dichotomy that says you either care about the poor or you care about worshiping Jesus, but you can't do both. And what they're doing is they're using this pious-sounding language to act as a smokescreen to criticize their sister in Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, we need to look at our own hearts here, is Jesus worth over $30,000 in one fell swoop? Is Jesus worth giving away your treasure to glorify him? Is Jesus worth going to the nations to share the gospel with those who've never heard? Is Jesus worth, think about this, giving up some of your leisure and maybe even some of your family time to remind yourself and to show your family that there's something more precious to you than leisure and family time? I'm not against leisure and family time. I think there's a place for that. But there comes a time where we have to sacrifice for Jesus. Is Jesus worth lavish public praise? I want you to ask yourself that and so many other questions the Holy Spirit might be doing in your heart this morning. Is Jesus worth what he's calling you to serve him, to worship him? If they had only realized at the moment what Mary did, they all would have been running to their houses to get whatever they could that was precious to them to pour it out upon Jesus. Look at verse 9, though. This is how it ends. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, first of all, again, we see the beauty here of so many believing in Christ. And we're going to see that next week with the triumphal entry. Many of these same people. But also notice the beauty and light of what Mary did to Jesus is even brighter because of the darkness and the evil that surrounds it. They just can't see, can they? They want to kill the one Jesus raised from the dead. They want to kill the one whose name is the resurrection and the life. In one of the commentaries that I read to help me prepare this week, the author titled the section about these last verses, "It would be best if the resurrection died." Isn't that crazy if you think about it? They just want the resurrection to die. And this is what we will experience if we are public about our love for Jesus. We find Jesus to be our greatest treasure in life. If we find Jesus, if we find the gospel to be the best news that we have ever heard, that's great. That's important. That's real. But it doesn't mean that others are necessarily going to see that. We're warned about that in Scripture. We need to be prepared for that. You might talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and somebody might just say to you, it would be best if the resurrection just died. But it is in this world that we so often see the spiritual deadness around us, that Jesus calls us to be the aroma of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we believers in Jesus, who believe this about Jesus, are the aroma of Christ, both to those who are saved and, he says, to those who are perishing. So what do we smell like? Here's the irony of the gospel. I want you to think about the gospel here as we close. Mary, who anointed Jesus with a year's worth of wages, Mary, who did this beautiful, lavish, extravagant thing for Jesus, is not the only one in that room that night who we will meet in heaven. This is the beauty and the shock, and some would even say the scandal of the gospel, is that all who believe in him are the ones who will enter heaven. In just a few days, Jesus is going to die upon a Roman cross to pay for the sins of all who will put their faith in him, not only those who would give a year's worth of wages in a single act of devotion. The kingdom of God is not for sale. Jesus already paid for it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so think about this. Mary's act of extreme devotion did not guarantee her entrance into heaven. It displayed for her to see and for all to see that she was already a member of it. She already believed in Christ, and she showed it by her extreme love here. The worshipers, as well as the criticizers that night, if they believed in Christ alone for their salvation, are both people that we will meet in heaven. We don't see, I will say, any indication in Scripture that Judas actually believed in Christ, so we still need to take the serious warning that's in this passage. But I'm referring to some of the other disciples who grumbled with Judas that night against what she did. Jesus died to pay the price for both the women who are at the foot of the cross crying because they love Jesus, and for the thief on the cross who believed in him but who did nothing to earn his way into heaven. Jesus paid it all, so all to him we owe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this gospel that we believe in, because it is such an amazing gospel. It is so amazing that you would save us, not because of works we've done, but by your grace. We thank you that the best gift in the world is absolutely free because you already paid for it. But Lord, I also pray that as we have seen this passage, as we have seen such hard unbelief, that you would use this, Lord, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to see that it was this way when you were on earth, and so we should not be surprised when we see this around us. But Lord, also that you would use it to break our hearts for those who don't know you, and to say, Lord, if it wasn't for your grace, that's where I would be. So give me compassion, Lord. Give us compassion and love for those who don't know you. Help us to pray for them and share this good news for them, regardless of what their reaction is. Give us passion for that, Lord. Lord, also, I just pray that you would do the work that your Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts. First of all, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you'd help them to come to you today for salvation. And to know that it's free, that you just say, come to me and I'll save you. I'll forgive all of your sins and give you eternal life. But Lord, also for those who know Jesus today, I just believe that you want to work in our hearts. You want to show us where we might be living for ourselves, and you're calling us to live for you. Display this kind of lavish worship that Mary did. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would show us what we need to see in our own hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.